All right, good morning. Let us turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Looking at just two verses, and that's in verse 14 and verse 15. The message this morning is entitled, The Church and Her Members. The Church and Her Members. Well, this is the section or the final section of the book of Thessalonians where the Apostle Paul is sharing certain practical tips, right? Practical tips, practical suggestions, or rather instructions, not so much suggestions, commands, instructions, teaching us really how we ought to live this Christian life. And so he began with the focus on the church and her leaders, and talked about them which labor among you, and so spoke of the necessity of how, well, the leaders are the ones who are laboring hard. They are having the rule over the church, and they are responsible at times for even having to admonish the members. One of the parts of the members, they also must know the leaders well, to respect them, to esteem them highly for their work's sake, and all to be at peace amongst themselves. Now, as we come to verse 14 and 15, the focus would then be on the church and the members. That means ourselves. Right, our relationships one with another, and how also in particular we are to deal with perhaps certain struggling members or people who are trying in some sort of way, some difficulties that we may face as we interact one with another. Because, well, that's how it is. As and when there are a gathering of people, it is a gathering of sinners. And when there is a gathering of sinners, well, there will be difficulties and conflicts. And so Paul shares certain simple tips on how the church ought to relate one to another. And then in the final few verses from verse 16, all the way to the end, you can describe it as the church and her God, or the church and God. How are we to relate to God? And it says, well, we must rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's the final section of this chapter, of many, again, wonderful things that the Bible says, or what Paul instructs us to continually be doing. But for today, we want to focus on the church and her members. How are we as we relate one to another? You see, amongst others, the church is to be a refuge. We describe this as our sanctuary. It is a sanctuary, of course, in terms of how we come in quietness and peace and we worship God. But it also ought to be a sanctuary for struggling souls, of those who are broken, who come in need of Christ and a Savior. As the Lord Jesus Christ taught in that very famous Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that are the meek, they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what that paints for us is a picture of those who are struggling, of those who are needy, of those who recognize in themselves a certain lack. And these are precisely the ones who want to come and need to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, for the promise is that they shall be comforted, they shall be filled, they shall receive what their hearts and their souls desire as they come to Christ. And therefore, that is what the church must be able to provide. We must be a place of refuge, a sanctuary. We are a place not for people who are perfect, not for people who are so self-sufficient and they think, well, I'm good, I have no problems, no faults, I am, you know, full of righteousness and holiness, and therefore I'm worthy to come to church. No, in fact, it's the very opposite, isn't it? It's people who have recognized their spiritual lack. It's people who realize that they are broken in some ways, and therefore they need to come and seek forgiveness of their sins, and they need to come to seek this healing, this spiritual healing. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He says, they that which are whole, they don't need a physician, but they that are sick, right? These are the people that are in hospital. Why would a person go to a clinic if he's physically healthy and well? No, it's only if he realizes or recognizes that there's something not right with me, and I need a doctor. Those are the ones who come to Christ. And I trust that is all of us here. We recognize that we are sinners and therefore in need of a Savior. You go out and witness and you share the gospel and you tell people, do you recognize that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness? And sometimes people may respond, no, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm a good person. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? How dare you say that I'm going to hell? No, I'm good. These are the people that do not see their need for Christ. But it is people who recognize, it has to begin with that, right? Recognize their sin. And so as they come to church, what we must be able to foster is a place of refuge, a place that is able to witness and minister to hurting souls. And that are some of the things that Paul now speaks of here in verse 14 and verse 15. Them that are unruly, them who are feeble-minded, who are weak, perhaps those who will come and try your patience, those who will come maybe even with ill intent to seek to do evil, but they are precisely the ones that need Christ. They need their spiritual healing, and that is what, as a church, we must be able to provide. You see, because sometimes the danger, or sometimes the problems that can arise in a church is that we become very insular. What it means to be insular? We become very inward-looking. And we become comfortable with, a core group. People that we have known, for years and years and years. And, we just enjoy the company of one another. And we get together, we enjoy socializing. Yeah, we enjoy socializing one with another. We call it fellowship. But sometimes the danger is that we become so familiar one with another that if someone else new or different comes in and we look at them with suspicion, or maybe not consciously, but subconsciously because we are so comfortable or used to one another, that outside person or those outside people that come in, they do not find that place of comfort or refuge. And especially so if this someone is different in some way. If perhaps they are spiritually weak or immature. Or if they are sometimes, cause some sort of trouble. And we're very quick to reject them. Why? Because they are not like us. Because they act differently, they talk differently, maybe they dress differently. Or due to whatever it is that is different, we subconsciously just shy away from them. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. We ought to be a place that actively seeks to try to help, to try to care for one another. And that's what a church and her members ought to be. And this is something, a role that is to be taken up by all of us. Not just the leaders of the church, but you notice here, it says, we exhort you, brethren. Not we exhort you, leaders, or this is upon us as the apostles. He says, no, we exhort all of you, brethren, that we are all in this together. This is what we can accomplish as one body in Christ. And what are these few things? So we have a list of five different, you can say, categories or groups or types of people that we may encounter in the course of serving the Lord, in the course of being a church, right? And we have to be careful, right, that we deal with each of these different categories in a slightly different manner. Of course, they are not all sort of mutually exclusive. Some will have some overlaps. But there are certain pointers the Apostle Paul gives us, and these are instructions.
right?
Commands, even you may say, of how we must do it. So the first group, right, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now, what does it mean to be unruly? It is a term that is elsewhere translated as walking disorderly, or be in disobedience, basically. This term is actually a sort of a military term for a soldier that does not keep in rank. You know, soldiers, they march in rank and file. We think of the Roman soldiers back in the day. And they were a very disciplined troop. They are organized into their legions, led by the centurion. And they will march right in a very, very orderly fashion, keeping in step, having their shield, their spear, their sword, all in the right place. And if a soldier falls out of line, well, that is walking disorderly, or that's the image here, that there is someone who is not in the right order. So this has a sense of one who was disobedient, one who sets himself outside what is the right and the given order. And yes, you know, for one who has perhaps been coming to church for a while, we all have a sense of what is the right order. We all know how to dress in a certain way. We all know how to speak or talk in a certain way. We all know how to conduct ourselves, to put up the image, or, you know, sometimes sadly, just the facade of righteousness and holiness. But if there are some that come into our midst and they are not walking right, they are not walking in the rank and the file. Sometimes it is, well, willful. Yeah, sometimes they do it out of ignorance. They are new. And there is a certain approach to them. But there are some times which, you know, people come and they willfully disobey. Now, how are we to respond to them? How are we to deal with them? Actually, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul delves quite deeply into this issue. Now, it seems that this was an issue in particular, a problem happening in the Thessalonian church. And so, perhaps Paul had begun to hear about it, and here he just gives a general instruction. He says, now, please, admonish them, warn them. Right? The word here for for warn is the word for admonish. Right? It means the idea of rebuking, to teach them, and to teach them sternly, to warn them that this is how it must be. This is not right. Sort of like, you know, when the soldiers are marching in rank and file, and then one falls out of step, one falls out of line, and the sergeant in charge barks an order, says, get back in line. And he does. That's the idea of warning. So it seems that Paul sort of mentioned it here, almost in passing, you may say. But the problem persisted, and so when he wrote 2 Thessalonians to them, he addressed it in greater detail. And you can see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll come to that perhaps in a couple of months' time. But if you look just over at chapter 3, verse 11, he says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now, for them, the problem in particular was their idleness, where they were not working, and they had become busybodies in the church, and it was causing, disharmony. There were people that chose not to work. They claimed to say that, oh, we're waiting for the second coming of Christ, and therefore we might as well stop working. But they became problems in the church. They became to cause trouble. Some of them perhaps began to live off others, right? Saying, oh, I'm not working anymore. I have certain financial struggles and difficulties. Will you help me? But he says, these are fit and healthy, able-bodied people. They should work and serve themselves. And this was causing some disunity and strife amongst the church. And so he gave them certain instructions, right? And to the point where, now, if these people persist, verse 14 says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so he says, now, if a problem persists, if admonishing and warning him is not effective, well, it might eventually necessitate excommunication. And so it's from passages like this that we glean the principles of church discipline. And these were the advice of Paul. That initially, yes, you see someone step out of line, you warn him. You admonish him. You sit him down. You share with him, brother, sister, what you're doing is not right. And well, these are certain verses that can help you. You know, realize that these are certain instructions that the Bible gives us to warn us against this sort of disobedience. Don't do that. But if that warning falls upon deaf ears, if you repeatedly warn the person and the person doesn't want to listen, now sadly, that may sometimes require an escalation of the matter. Maybe certain of the church leaders have to step in. And eventually, if the person continues to be unrepentant, it has to lead to an excommunication. Have no company with them. Note that man. Let it be known that this person has been going around causing problems in the church. They are refusing to heed to pastoral advice. They are rejecting the word of God. Put them away. But, verse 15, yet count them not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Same word. Warn him. Continue to warn him with the desire that they will repent and return. Because at the end of the day, they are still a believer, but a wayward one. And so there are certain steps that are required, necessary, to ensure that they would return to the paths of righteousness. I mean, that's what discipline is, right? You may have received that as a child from your parents, or you may be the one dishing out that sort of discipline to your children. And you know, there are levels of discipline, right? It begins with a warning. It begins with a simple chiding. But if that does not work, well, certain stricter measures have to be made, right? Certain threats. And if those threats fall upon deaf ears, well, we have to follow through with those threats. To say that, well, if this or that is not done, or you continue to persist in doing that which is not right, well, this and that will have to happen. And sometimes it may be very strict measures that we have to do to really drive home the point that what you're doing is wrong, it's sinful, and therefore you have to repent. So that is something that we must do. It's not pleasant. These are uncomfortable conversations to have, and these are conversations that we wish to never have to have. But yet sometimes it's necessary. Why? Because we are sinful. And we all need each other's help. Right? And sometimes we all have our blind spots that, you know, cause of trying or seeking to live a righteous and holy life. Sometimes we may not realize certain aspects of our testimony perhaps are lacking, or certain of our behavior or certain of the activities that we involve ourselves in, we don't realize it. Or maybe, you know, we sort of at that moment have a lapse of judgment, we brush aside certain concerns, and then we just go ahead and do something. Or maybe we sign up for a particular activity, or maybe you engage in certain things, whatever it is. And then someone notices, or you know, they observe or they witness something about you. And they come and sit you down, and they share with you. Now, I noticed, I heard, or I saw. How must our response to these things be? Now, we shouldn't just brush aside their concern. Because your tendency is that we want to be defensive. We want to maintain that appearance of good. And so he said, no, you don't understand. And we get upset, we get angry, offended even. Now that should not be. You know, people who have the courage to do these sort of things, you know, they do it out of love. They do it actually in obedience to Apostle Paul's instruction here. Warn them that are unruly. That if you see someone stepping out of line, if you see someone who is potentially disobeying in some aspect or some regard, if in love, in courage, someone speaks to you and says, and shares with you, brother, sister, this is, you know, not according to scripture, you thank them for it. You thank them for it. Okay? So that's the first group, right? There may be all these difficult situations that arise. And you don't, you know, don't wait for someone else. Don't think, oh, you know, maybe someone else will observe and notice and see, and they will be the ones to say it. Now, it could be you. In love, you sit him down. Of course, admonish him as what Paul later say, not as an enemy. You don't go up there, ha, I found you, I saw you, I caught you. You're in trouble now. No. You do it in love. You do it because you care. The next group of people are described here as those who are feeble-minded. Feeble-minded. Now, what does that mean? Literally, this word is, you know, in the original, has the sense of being of small spirit. Small or a tiny spirit. This will refer to someone perhaps who is faint-hearted, that's how it's sometimes translated, or simply timid. Timid in a spiritual sense, or weak in a spiritual sense. And how we must approach these people will be quite different, I would say, from how we approach the unruly. Because unruly are those people who perhaps are willfully disobedient. Right? They have deliberately disobeyed certain commands, certain commandments the Bible has given to us. The feeble-minded, these people who are spiritually weak in a sense of easily discouraged, they may know the truth. They may know what is right, but perhaps they lack the faith. They lack the spiritual courage. They lack the spiritual resilience to be able to have that sort of spiritual strength to continue to press on in the midst of discouragements or heartaches or difficulties that they face. And so it could be a variety of things that they are experiencing, right? Maybe it is certain stress that they face at work, certain difficulties that they encounter that they feel that is so unsurmountable. Perhaps it could be like the people that Paul was addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, people who were discouraged, or people who were very sad because of the passing of their loved ones. And they did not have the faith to understand what the second coming of Christ was all about. And so they became very discouraged. Oh no, my spouse, my parents, my children have passed on and they missed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is to become of them? And so Paul explained, and he ended with the line to say, comfort one another with these words. Same word here, to encourage, to comfort, to build up, to strengthen. And so he says, there will be some that you encounter. You know, people who are perhaps of weak faith. And so they face certain struggles at work, and they become very troubled, become very discouraged. And how are we to deal with them? Now, this one, you require patience. This one requires you to spend that time to exhort, to encourage, not to scold them, because we can choose to take that approach. It's already been a month. Oh, get over it, right? Yes, I know your mom passed away. Yeah, it's sad, but come on. Is that a right approach? Of course not. The person is grieving. The person needs time to heal. The person needs time to overcome. I mean, you can choose to say, oh, you must have faith. I mean, your father, he was a believer, wasn't he not? He's in heaven. He's in a far better place. Oh, get over it. Of course not, right? It's definitely not the right approach that we do not admonish such a person. But we comfort them. We come alongside them and do what we can to help them. Because these are some difficult trials that they are going through. Or perhaps it is a struggle with their work. Maybe they're dealing with a very difficult boss or struggling with their colleagues. How do we deal with them? It is not admonishing, but it is encouragement. It is comfort. It is love. Not to say admonishment is not love. Now, that is love also, but you can say in a different form. That out of love, we see a person step out of line, we warn them, admonish them. But then we see a person faltering, struggling, perhaps continuing along in the analogy of a soldier. You know, one deliberately falls out of line, you warn them, get them back. But perhaps a person is struggling In a sense, he's being overwhelmed by the load. The sun is hot and he's physically not well, and he begins to stumble. He tries his very best to continue to keep in line, but he falls back. What do you do? The good officer or sergeant would know. Is this person just slacking? Is he just trying to get out of marching, and so he, purposely feigns some injury? Or is he really struggling? Is he really physically unable to keep up? Or maybe he has some sort of injury, or he has some sort of illness. And then what do? We come alongside them, refresh them, give them water, bind their wounds, help them. And that is often what we must do as well. When we encounter those who are spiritually weak, they are struggling over some sort of trial that they are facing, we comfort them. We comfort them. Can we do that? And again, it's something that requires effort, requires time, requires us to know each other. Right? Because if we just come, we spend 1-2 hours in church worshiping, and then we leave, it's very hard to understand or to know the spiritual needs of one another. That we won't observe or witness who are being faint-hearted, who's stepping out of line. But as we know one another better, we look out for those who need this help and support. Because a lot of times people won't say. People are perhaps embarrassed. They don't want to burden the people around them. And so they just continue to suffer in silence. Or maybe they just gradually sort of fade out of the scene. They're overwhelmed with certain struggles. And after a while, they find that, coming to church doesn't do anything for me. I'm not comforted. I'm not strengthened. Nobody cares. And then they just quietly fade. Well, we can do more. We can do something, right? To reach out, to find out about the struggles and the needs of these people, and do what we can to help, to visit, to counsel, to encourage. Sometimes it's going to take time and effort. And sometimes it may not have any immediate result, because they will continue to struggle, and they will continue to struggle for a long period of time. But we continue to help. And again, this requires the effort of everyone, and not just the pastor or the leaders. He can do only so much. But if all of us are in it together, and we all comfort one another throughout all our needs, yes, we can be able to build each other up in the Lord. And then the third group of people are here described as the weak. Weak in what sense? Now, I believe this term here refers more to the physical needs of physical illness, physical weaknesses. And he says, for these people, you support them. So comfort is what is given to those who are weak in the faith, spiritually weak. Now here, we'll refer to those who are physically needy. And again, in the community of believers, in the community of the church, there will be these people. They are struggling with certain physical needs. Whether it is a sickness, a physical sickness that they are experiencing, or maybe it's material needs that they are lacking in. And they got retrenched. Or maybe they fell upon hard times. Maybe some sort of disaster or tragedy has fallen upon them. Now, what do we do? Well, as a church, we ought to be there, able to step in and provide and help them tide through difficult times. Whether it's from the church, and that was something that the early church, right, the New Testament church, was involved very much in. Because there were many who, because of their faith, were persecuted, and they were in need. And so we see many instances throughout the New Testament of those, of how they helped one another. In the book of Acts, we saw how people even sold their own property and then gave the money to the church, and the church would then disperse these funds to help the needy, to help the sick, to help the poor. In those days, they did not have that sort of state, level support that, country like Australia has. And there are, of course, many instruments here in our country to help, right, those who are needy or ill. There is Medicare, and there is the Centrelink and all these other instruments to help, right? People who are down and out or requiring certain support. But the church can also step in and supplement in these times of need, or perhaps provide care in other sort of ways, practical help, practical aid. And we do that to support the weak, to support the ill, to visit those who are in the hospital, or hearing of those who are perhaps struggling in a certain way. Can we do more to render this sort of aid, to provide a meal, for example, or to provide a lending and a helping hand? And there are a whole variety of ways, again, in which we, as a church, can provide that sort of support. That's what church life is all about, isn't it? It's about a sacrifice of our time, of our efforts, of our energy, and that's where love can really be shown in the most practical sense. And time and again, I mean, that's what the Bible tells us as well. I mean, Paul exemplified that for us. He talked about that in Acts chapter 20. He says that I have showed you in all things how so that laboring, you ought to support the weak. Same phrase here. Support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We render this sort of aid, we help, with no strings attached. We're not saying, oh, I scratch your back now, next time when I am needy, you scratch my back as well. No, it's not that sort of support. It is that we just give and we help for the sake of helping and for the sake of giving. Not because we have any sort of ulterior motive. Not because we want the praise or the recognition of the people around us. Not because we seek any self-glory. No, we do. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. That we are keen or interested to help in whatever way that we can. 1 John 3:17 says a similar thing. He says, whoso have this world's good. That means if you are financially comfortable, and you have whatever it is that this world needs, and that's referring to your financial resources, and you see his brother have need. You see that a brother is struggling in some sort of way, in some sort of difficulty. And how is it that you shut up your bowels of compassion from him? How dwelleth the love of God in him? Basically he's saying, how can you say that you have the love of God, and yet you see a brother that is struggling with a certain need, and you don't care? You shut up your bowels of compassion. That means you have no compassion for him. You say, he serves you right. Yeah, you have not been working right. Ah, you are not prudent with your finances. That's your problem. No, we must always have compassion. And yes, however they here may be in past, yes, maybe they were really irresponsible. Maybe they made poor financial decisions, right? Maybe they were greedy. Maybe they went ahead and took on some risky investments. Whatever the past may have been, yes, they find themselves now in dire straits. Their family is struggling because of that. Can you step in and help? Yeah, of course, perhaps after, the crisis is over, you can sit the brother down and say, if you look back at what your choices have been, it was not wise. Yes, I am happy and willing to help you through this, but I hope that in the future, you will learn from your mistakes. And yes, perhaps some admonition can be in order, but we must also be willing to help. We must also be willing to step in when needed. And don't just send them off with a prayer and say, oh, yes, I understand your struggle. All right, I'll pray for you and be on your way. Now, if we're in a position to help, please help. Please help. So these were some of the specific scenarios that the Apostle Paul paints. And perhaps these were some of the struggles that the people at Thessalonica were facing. But then he gives two more, perhaps more general instructions that we ought to heed to as well. Because he ends off this verse by saying, be patient toward all men. Be patient. The word here is this idea of being long-suffering or forbearing. That means you deal patiently with, well, what it implies is that there will be difficult people. Because that's when we need patience, right? When there are people who are trying, they're difficult, they test your patience, and therefore, with that, we must respond then with patience. And, I mean, again, that's what we have to be as a church, because there will be difficult people. Whether it is, well, these three specific categories that Paul mentioned, right? The unruly, the weak, or the feeble-minded. Yeah, it's easy to be very dismissive with these people. Ah, you're sinful, I just get out. Ah, why can't you have faith? Why can't you just trust in God? Oh, and you get frustrated with them. And sometimes, yeah, it can be quite trying, because you warn them time and again. You encourage them, you try again and again to share those verses, but it doesn't seem to work. And what must we then have is patience. Patience towards the difficult. Anyone who tries you in whatever way, we must continue to persist or to treat them with patience. Because after all, I mean, that is how God continues to deal with us. Right? God is long-suffering to usward. God continues to bear with our infirmities, our weaknesses, where time and again we demonstrate this lack of faith, time and again we sin, and time and again God forgives us. That is the love of God that we have all received and experienced. I mean, you think of the disciples, right? Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, He taught them. He taught them perfectly. He gave them numerous encouragements and exhortations, but time and again, Jesus had to ask them, why is it that ye are of little faith? O ye of little faith, where is your faith? Time and again, and despite him showing them miracles, yes, literally miracles performed right before their eyes, they doubted him. They cry to him, Master, Master, care thou not that we perish? He taught them things, but their minds kept gravitating towards the physical. They kept arguing amongst themselves, oh, who will be the greatest? And yes, there were times where, you know, Jesus had to admonish them. Jesus had to rebuke them. But throughout it all, Jesus continued to be very patient with them. And that is the example that all of us must also then follow. Be patient toward all men. Because if we are not patient, as I mentioned from the very beginning, we are a community of sinners. Yes, we are saved, and yes, we are seeking to obey the word of God, but inadvertently, there are times in which we will fail and fall. When these things happen, how do we react? It's easy to take offense, right? Ah, how dare he say such a thing against me? How dare he act in a certain way? Oh, he should have known. He should have known better, right? Oh, what more? This person, he's a leader. Oh, this person has been a Christian for so many years. How could he not know? How could he do such a thing? Yeah, we can respond with that sort of attitude. Or we can respond in patience. We can respond with humility. We can respond with this sort of understanding, compassion, forbearing one another, being long-suffering to one another. Because there's often times when people are not patient. And when people just react or respond with anger, troubles happen, conflicts happen. And people get offended. Says, oh, you know, this person said this, so-and-so person said this and that to me. I'm so angry. I'm going to leave the church. Or this person that I've been serving with, you know, how dare he do such a thing, right? Terrible, right? Terrible. I'm not going to serve anymore. I'm going to quit this ministry. People do that. People say that. But ought not it be better to respond with patience? Sometimes we don't know what it is that the other person is going through. And yes, while what they said or what they did may not be right, it's true. But can we not respond with patience and think, that is perhaps quite uncharacteristic of him to have said such a thing. Perhaps did I misunderstand him? Or maybe he's going through certain difficulties. And maybe I just approached him at the wrong timing. And yeah, he may have lashed out in that way, or he may have said something unthinking. But maybe there's some struggle that he's going through, and maybe there's something that we can do to help him. That is a response in patience. Is that something that we can do? I'm sure we can. To have patience, to have long-suffering, and to have a thought for the other person. Rather than just to focus on ourselves and think, oh, I'm offended. Oh, he rubbed me off in the wrong way. Ah, this person is so frustrating. I can't deal with him anymore. Respond with patience and kindness and love. And so he says, be patient toward all men. Or it's how he will describe it elsewhere in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And the only way for that to happen is that if we have this patience and forbearance and long-suffering one toward another. So we deal with each other with love and compassion. And then finally, verse 15 talks about the wicked. The wicked. A lot of these things that we've been talking about, we speak of how, you know, people do it inadvertently or sometimes unknowingly, or perhaps due to a lack of faith. Oh yes, perhaps they are willful, disobedient in some ways. But yet sometimes the reason why people do these things has no other good reason than the fact that they are wicked, that they are sinful, and they are acting out in accordance to their sinful nature. Yes, sadly, sometimes that's how it is. Even in the church, even in a community where all of us profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are people that will act out of selfishness. There will be people that act out of greed or lust or pride or laziness, or they're just outrightly sinful and immoral. Sadly, sometimes that is the reality. And again, yes, we can choose to be offended. Or, even worse, we can choose to retaliate. Oh, he has offended me in this way. I must return him that, you know, offense back. You curse me, I curse you back. You punch me, I punch you back. I mean, that's sort of the human nature, right? That is the instinctive reaction. That if someone hurts me, I want to hurt him back. Or even worse, I want to hurt him tenfold. I want him to really experience the same thing that he has caused me to experience. I want my revenge. But Paul says, no. That is, again, not how we must react or respond. Because again, you think about the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was patient to the point where these people who wickedly, most terribly wanted his death, and they conceived the most painful sort of death by sending Jesus to the cross, nailing him with that most cruel, painful punishment. What did Jesus say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was the extent of the limit of Jesus' compassion, where he did not return evil for evil. That's what Paul says in here in verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. The word render has this meaning of give back, to return. Right? That if you give me evil, I will give you evil as well. And Paul says, no, do not descend to their level. Yes, they may really be dealing with you out of a selfish, sinful heart. Right? I mean, sometimes there's no other explanation. It's not that there is a misunderstanding, right? It's not that they are going through some sort of struggle. It's inexcusable. Yes, they are really here to take advantage of you. Yes, they are here to cheat you. Yes, they are here, you know, and they are only interested in satisfying their own selfish desires. That's all there is to it. They are, simply put, wicked. They are acting out of sin. Sadly, sometimes even in the church, there will be people that come and do these sort of things. But again, how do we respond? Of course, it doesn't mean that we just willingly or freely allow ourselves to be taken advantage of or being cheated. But yet, what the warning here is that we do not take revenge. That's how Paul explained it in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." Right? Then we do not take vengeance. "But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" So what it means is that, well, we allow God to do his work. On our part, we just continue to show love and goodness. So he says, in contrast to that, right? "So see that none of you return evil for evil unto any man." Right? Someone comes and offends you, you don't offend them back. Instead, he says, you follow that which is good. You just continue to do that which is good. The word "follow" here is this idea of pursue. That means always keep on pursuing goodness. Just as God has shown goodness to us, you show goodness both among yourselves and to all men. So within the community of the church, and really to anyone, anyone that comes into your midst, anyone that you can come into contact with, show goodness. Return goodness. It's not always going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. There will be people that come in and take advantage of you. There will be people that, they have no qualms. They have no qualms about hurting you. How do we deal with them? Maybe someone cheated you. Someone maybe scammed you. Now it's very common, right? And I don't know if you've seen sometimes, you know, people on the internet, they want to take revenge. Sometimes it feels very satisfying to hear of these sort of accounts. You scam the scammer back. And so there are people that are very smart, they know technology, and you know what they have done is they hack back into the computers of the scammers, and then they plan all sorts of elaborate revenge. Wow, so good. They get a taste of their own medicine. And sometimes, we take delight in seeing these sort of things. Yes, a pound for a pound, right? It's fair. But if you think about it, it may feel satisfying on some level, but is that the right Christian response? Is that the loving response? Yes, the person gets revenge served to him, but how does that help him? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, all our interactions, it has to be with regards to helping these people know the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what they need. That when a person acts in wickedness and evil, what it shows is that they do not know God. They do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they need is the Savior. That's what Jesus recognized as he hung, even as he was there on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They do not have the love of Christ. They do not have Christ as their Savior. And therefore, yes, they're doing all these things. That was the same response of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. As they stoned him, he responded with compassion. He responded with his love. And so Paul says the same thing here. Ever follow that which is good. Do not seek vengeance. And therefore, going back to Romans chapter 12, this is the advice. This is how he says practically how it is that we can return goodness for the evil that we receive. He says, if thine enemy hunger, what do? Laugh at him? Serves you right, right? If thine enemy hunger, feed him. Feed him? Yes. Show love, show compassion, show goodness. If thine enemy thirst, give him drink. Give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. It's not that we take delight in the misery that he faces, but that so through that he may be ashamed of what he has done, he may realize the error of his ways and repent. And so be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And there's the same thought here. Don't render evil for evil, but instead follow that which is good amongst yourselves and all men. Again, that's not easy. In order to do that, we must replace the sort of very carnal instinct with the love of God, with compassion, and a spiritual concern for the souls of everyone around us. We do not instinctively just want to take revenge and make them feel pain, no. But that we will show forth the love of Christ to everyone that we come into contact with. Even people that take advantage of us, even people, you know, that cause misery and pain and suffering, you show the love of Christ. Forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, we cannot control what people around us do. But what we can control is our reaction. Our reaction. Right? Yes, people will do all sorts of things and they may offend us. We can choose to be frustrated. We can choose to be angry. We can choose to be very hurt. Or we can choose to return evil for goodness. I mean, it's easy to just shoot off our mouths, right? When someone says something bad against us, yeah, we shoot off some unpleasant word, we make a rash decision, but then we become no better than the evil that they have done to us. And Paul says, no, follow that which is good. Respond in the way that Christ will respond. And if we are able to accomplish all these things, right, to show goodness to the wicked, to be patient with those people who are difficult, to care for those who are needy, physically needy, to comfort those who are spiritually weak, to warn those that are disobedient in some sort of way or other. If we are able to relate to one another in all these different ways, you know, surely what we can do is really be able to strengthen our church, strengthen the spiritual lives of one another. And we do that because in our midst there are the people who are weak and needy, who are struggling in some sort of way, who are facing certain crises of faith. Maybe there are certain sins that they are engaged in. If we love one another, if we all do our part to support and help and uphold one another, with just a simple, pure motive that we want to serve the Lord the best that we can. We want to help and we want to love one another, to support one another. And these few simple tips, I believe, can go a long way in helping us to grow together as a church, as a community. That all of us can be able to serve the Lord more effectively. That we can be that better witness, that light shining for the Lord. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. And all these pointers, instructions that Thou hast given to us in Thy word. We pray that Thou help us to heed Thy warnings. That as a church, as a community, we can point each other to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can show forth the love of Christ in our lives, in our actions, in all our interactions one with another. We pray that Thou help us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.